Well, here we are this morning, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 11. But verse 4 starts in the middle of a sentence, so we'll start in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you, as we do each Lord's Day, for the privilege, the opportunity that we have of studying your word, of having you speak to us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do just that you would speak to us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would work in our heart, illumine us, allow us to understand what Paul has written here. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just understand, but that you would change how we think, you would change how we act, that you would give us a greater sense of our sin, but also a greater faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. My dad grew up just outside Boston, Massachusetts, which means that he has always been a diehard Boston Red Sox baseball fan. It's a trait that he's passed on to me. I like to tease him, though, that in my lifetime, being a Boston Red Sox fan means 3 national championships. For my dad, it meant a lifetime of defeat, a lifetime of heartbreaking defeat. Probably none worse than the 1986 World Series against the New York Miracle Mets. In the 6th game of the World Series, it was the bottom of the 10th inning. Boston had a 2-run lead, and they had 2 outs. They only needed 1 more out. They were world champions, and everyone knew that's exactly what they were going to do. The Red Sox knew it. The Mets knew it. In fact, they were in the Mets stadium, and yet the person who did the kind of the jumbotron, the big screen at the end, he had already put at the top, "Congratulations, 1986 World Champions, Boston Red Sox." Everybody knew there was no way the Mets were going to come back and win that game, and everybody was already rejoicing. The first Boston Red Sox championship in almost 65 years. My dad was ecstatic. And yet the unthinkable happened. New York came back and won that game in the bottom of the 10th inning, and they went on to win the World Series. My dad was heartbroken. He was devastated. He still talks about it to this day as to how hard that was for him. His joy of this certain victory that was sure to be, and then the devastating disappointment when the team lost. We often fall into that type of error from time to time. We celebrate, we rejoice, and yet our rejoicing has no grounding in reality. There's no real reason why we're rejoicing. We think something's going to happen, and yet it's just not true. We have joy like that of the Boston Red Sox fans, an unfounded joy that just leads to disappointment. We see the Apostle Paul confronting a similar situation here in our passage this morning in Philippians 3 as he warns against this kind of false joy, a joy in an assumed salvation that's completely unfounded because it's based on something other than Jesus Christ. We saw last week that Paul confronts those who would take away the Philippians' joy, that would try to take away their joy in the good news of Jesus Christ, their joy in salvation that's ours through faith in his righteousness, his death, his resurrection. They were trying to insist instead that the Philippians and us Gentiles must follow the law, must be circumcised in order to be saved. In essence, that we must believe in Jesus Christ and we must become Jews in order to have salvation. Paul told us last week what he thought of such an idea, telling us to watch out for those who would steal our joy, watch out for the dogs, the evildoers, who would undermine our joy by attempting to say that faith in Christ is not enough. But in our passage this morning, Paul is no longer warning about those who would remove our joy in Christ. but instead warning the Philippians about a temptation of a false joy. A false joy that's based upon the keeping of the law and on circumcision. Paul's goal here is to point how unfounded such a confidence really is. How a joy that is based upon a salvation that we think we have because we follow the law is actually not a true joy. It's a false joy. It's a false confidence. It's one that will fail in the end. And Paul does this, first of all, through a personal testimony there in verses 4 through 8, showing us that this confidence is actually based upon rubbish. Paul says, "All I have is rubbish." And yet he begins there in verse 4 by saying, "I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then Paul goes into his testimony, his goal being to show that by the standard of the external law and circumcision, by the standards that these Judaizers have set up, they're attempting to force the Gentiles to follow the law, by those standards, Paul should have more confidence in his salvation than anyone else. More than the Philippians, more than the Judaizers, Paul, above anybody, should be able to rejoice if salvation is based upon keeping of the law. He begins there in verse 5 by telling the Judaizers that he, Paul, was circumcised on the eighth day. If you know Old Testament law, you know that in the Leviticus chapter 12, all Jewish boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. So why is Paul mentioning this? Well, any Philippian who would be circumcised, who would buy into what the Judaizers are saying, would be circumcised thinking they had to become a Jew in order to be saved, but they would be well past the eighth day. Paul is saying here that if you think the practice of circumcision and becoming a Jew is crucial for salvation, that I'm definitely saved because I was circumcised on the day I was supposed to be. I was circumcised on the eighth day. If being a Jew has value, I was a Jew from birth. I was raised in this. I was circumcised under the practice of the law. That's exactly what he says there in the next verse, highlighting not just the practice of circumcision, but his own pedigree, his upbringing. "I'm of the people of Israel," he says, "of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." He's trying to get these Judaizers and the Philippians who have possibly agreed with him, those who think that a Gentile becoming a Jew is of such high value, that by their logic, Paul must really be special because he was born a Jew. If becoming a Jew is of a high value, then simply being one must be of an even higher value. If anyone could boast in their Jewishness by pedigree, it's Paul. And not content even with discussing his pedigree, with his ethnicity and his cultural heritage, Paul addresses his own personal practice. He says, "In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee." Paul wasn't just your average Jew who read the law, but from a young age he grew up studying the law. He studied the Torah as a Pharisee, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most respected Pharisees in history. Paul isn't just ethnically Jewish, he's spiritually Jewish, as Jewish as one could be, someone who devoted their entire life to everything having to do with spiritual Judaism. And not simply practicing it as an academic study. Paul doesn't want people just to think, "Oh, you're really smart and you read a lot." Paul raises the bar yet again because he says, "As for zeal, I persecuted the church." Paul didn't simply study Judaism. He didn't simply study the Torah and the traditions of the Pharisees. He was zealous for it. He insisted upon it to the point of imprisoning any Jews who dared talk about Jesus Christ. Remember the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 8? Who was standing there giving approval? It was Paul. Paul was there giving approval. He went to Damascus in order to persecute and imprison those in Damascus who were following after Jesus Christ. He took this so seriously, he followed the law so zealously, that he thought that anyone who would do anything to undermine the law or suggest that following the law wasn't sufficient should be put to death. He vigorously practiced his Judaism, and he opposed any who didn't. So as to regards to the law, with its traditions, its festivals, its fasts, its rules, its regulations, Paul says, "I was externally blameless." He's not saying that he was perfect. He goes into that in Romans and says he wasn't perfect. But at least in terms of the external of following all the regulations, he looked perfect. He followed all the man-made requirements of the law. The Judaizers want the Philippians to follow the law, and yet they will never measure up to Paul. They'll never measure up to his zeal for the law. They'll never follow the law as perfectly as Paul. if the Philippians, to follow the logic of the Judaizers, will gain eternal life by becoming Jews, then Paul is a virtual shoe-in to the kingdom of heaven, because no one is as Jewish as Paul. Who can compare with Paul? Paul is the Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself there. If anyone has grounds to rejoice in their status before God because of Jewish credentials, it's Paul. Paul says, you have confidence in your Jewishness? You want to base your joy on how you follow the law? I've got far more grounds for confidence than any of you, says Paul. I mean, being like one of these Judaizers and comparing yourself to Paul would be like one of us bragging to any of the medical people here today that you're a medical expert because you removed a splinter from a child's finger this week. Or telling former engineer Dave Young that you're expecting a call from the railroad any day wanting you as an engineer because you went to the Transportation Museum this week. Or thinking that Sarah and Hannah are no longer going to play the piano for us. Instead, Sean's going to be asking you to play on Sunday mornings because you learned Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star this week. Paul says, you can't compare with how Jewish I am. If anybody has grounds for their salvation based on Jewishness, it's me, says Paul. If you think just because you're circumcised and became a Jew that you're going to heaven, Paul says, then before God, I'm a spiritual superstar. It's all what I have done. Paul has far more to brag about than any of us. But what does he say there in verse 7? Whatever were gains, I now consider loss. And there in verse 8, not just loss, but rubbish. All that Jewish law-keeping, circumcision, it's worthless, says Paul. It has no value before God. It accomplishes nothing in my standing before God. God's not pleased with any of it, says Paul. None of it. Rubbish, all of it. That word rubbish has a number of different meanings. One refers simply to dung or to excrement. You can see that if you're reading the King James Version, which certainly gives us a nuance of what Paul really thinks of all of his Jewish efforts of pleasing God. But a more likely translation is to the rubbish that's found in the streets, the rubbish that would be eaten by the mangy stray dogs, which we've already seen back up in verse 2. Where Paul calls the Judaizers those dogs, as if to say to the Judaizers, no wonder you have such a fascination and such a confidence in the rubbish, you're dogs. Do you see the power of what Paul is saying here? To be part of ethnic Israel, says Paul, to be Jewish, his upbringing, his training, it didn't help him a bit in his standing before God. It didn't make him any more perfect before God. It didn't save him. It didn't make him any more holy before God. Paul has just called his upbringing rubbish. As though he would hand it all to God and say, look, God, I'm a Pharisee. Look at me, God, I'm a Jew. And God would respond by saying to Paul, Paul, I don't care. It's rubbish. I'm glad that you're a Pharisee, but Paul, you are still condemned a sinner. It's rubbish. And if that's true for Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, how much more is that true for these Judaizers, and how much more for the Philippians who would be tempted to become Jews thinking that's how one was saved? How much more for these Jews who base their assurance of salvation, their joy of salvation upon keeping the law, when their Jewish following of the law is far less than Paul's? If Paul's zeal for the law is rubbish, how much more is anyone else's external following of the law rubbish? And how much more is our confidence rubbish as well? Paul says his Jewish upbringing, his training as a Pharisee, his zeal for the law, all of that is rubbish before God, and yet we're tempted to think that the God who has found no value in Paul's attempts at external law-keeping is going to save us because he's so impressed with what we've done. We convince ourselves that even though God didn't accept what Paul did, God must certainly love us. He must certainly accept us because we read our Bible this week, or because we donated some money, or walked an aisle, or said a prayer, or we grew up going to church, and really, we're just pretty good people. We follow the Ten Commandments. We don't kill. We don't lie. We don't cheat or steal. So God must be happy with us. We're so convinced that this is the case, as do the vast majority of Americans. Maybe even some of us here this morning, we are convinced, we are confident, even rejoicing that we're going to heaven because we think we're such good people. But do you hear what Paul is saying here? It's rubbish, he says. All of it. it's rubbish. Your confidence in your own flesh and what you think you've done and what you think you have to offer, it's ill-placed. You aren't good enough. It's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not commit adultery, but don't lust. Don't even look with the intent of lusting. He said, not just don't murder, but don't hate. Who of us can claim to have perfectly fulfilled a law that high? There is no foundation for your joy that you're going to heaven if you're trusting in your upbringing as the child of Christian parents, in your performance as a good person, or in your practice even of circumcision. Paul says you think you're externally perfect, but he knows firsthand, because he's been there, that it's rubbish. And if Paul's status isn't enough to please God, to give confidence in the flesh, then our feeble attempts, which pale in comparison to Paul's, certainly aren't good enough to gain us anything, certainly aren't good enough to be the source of our confidence or joy. And so the conclusion that Paul is left with is a realization that if this rubbish isn't enough, what else is there to rely upon? What else is there to do? I almost picture this kind of like the nightmare that I'm sure we've all had at one time or another, where in our dream we're out somewhere in public, whether it be at school or work, and we suddenly realize that everybody else is dressed, but we're in our pajamas, or worse. And we just want to hide. We just want to get away. We want to try to get out before anybody notices. And yet we just can't seem to find anything else to wear. I think that's the situation that Paul finds himself in. He was fully confident. He had all this stuff to clothe him, all of his Jewishness and his zealousness for the law, with external rites and rituals, his pedigree, his performance, his practice, all of it. And now all of a sudden he realizes he has nothing, because it's all rubbish. God isn't pleased. Paul isn't perfect. He's still in his sins. So what hope does he have before God? Well, he answers this question in verses 8 through 11. He says, true joy is found not in the confidence in the flesh, but a confidence that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, true joy isn't found in our rubbish. It's found in the righteousness and resurrection of Christ. Look there at verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What can Paul do when he realizes he's not righteous? Well, he can have faith in Christ's righteousness. I think Paul has finally come to an end of himself. He's finally realized that he has nothing to offer. He realizes now that he has to rely upon another person's righteousness. He has to rely on Jesus Christ to perfectly fulfill the law. Even as Christ came, perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, and then died the death that we deserved, giving us credit for his righteousness, Paul realizes he has to rely on Christ's perfection imputed to him, given to him through the power of the cross. That on the cross, that great exchange took place where all of his sin went on Christ and all of Christ's righteousness went on Paul by faith. Paul has realized there is nothing that he can do to please God. Nothing. Instead, he has to place his faith in Christ, to cover himself with Christ's righteousness. But you'll notice, in order to do that, in verse 7, Paul has to count what he thought was gain in verses 4 through 6, all of his Jewishness and his upbringing, he has to count that as loss. These are accounting terms that Paul is using here, gain and loss. As one scholar says, it's almost like Paul has a spiritual balance sheet where he has to take everything that he originally thought was in the gain column and he has to place it into the lost column. All these external things that he thought were to his credit, all these things that he had done that he thought had gained him something before God, he now realizes didn't gain him anything. And so they go instead into the lost column. It's not that Paul is saying he wants to undo his Jewishness or that he regrets the fact that he was raised as a Jew or trained as a Pharisee. Instead, rather that he has chosen to count, to think of these all rather as loss. The word in Greek applies an evaluation, a thinking based on external facts. Paul has examined the facts and it has been clear to him that his upbringing is of no value in his standing before God, so that he thinks of it as in the lost column, as rubbish. And he has to do this before he can place his faith in Christ. It's not that Paul simply adds his faith in Christ to his confidence in himself, as the Judaizers wish to do, Christ plus Jewishness. Rather, before Paul can completely believe in Christ, he's got to completely let go of himself. He's got to admit that there's nothing he can do. He has to count what he himself has done as loss, as rubbish, so that instead he can gain Christ, as he says there in verse 8, and be found in him. In order to fully trust in Christ, Paul has to fully let go of himself and any confidence in himself. Right after Michelle and I got married, we went on a missions trip to Ukraine, and we stopped on our way home in Vienna, Austria. There's a very famous Ferris wheel in Vienna, Austria. Instead of having the gondolas that you often see on a Ferris wheel, this has old boxcars, old passenger cars from a train that are the various gondolas on this. And you can fit 20 to 30 people in each of these as it's going around. The problem is I'm terrified of heights, and when you have 20 to 30 people in one of these moving around, it sways constantly. And so there was a bench right in the middle of that car. I placed myself right in the middle, and I put a grip on one handrail and a grip on the other, and I sat there the whole time. And everybody's saying to me, "Kyle, it's perfectly safe." And I kept saying, "Oh, I know, I believe it's safe." It was obvious, though, as people are leaning out the windows and I got a death grip on each handrail, that I didn't really believe that it was that safe, because I never let go until it stopped. Michelle and I even have pictures of me. At one point, I let go enough to put my arm around her for a picture, but I still got the other arm on the handrail. I wasn't letting go. I didn't really trust the safety of that car. I felt that I had to hold on. And in the same way, Paul can't really claim there in verse 9 to have a faith in Christ's righteousness if he's simultaneously holding on to his own attempts at righteousness. If he's putting any faith in his own flesh, in anything that he has done, in his upbringing, in his Jewishness, instead, like a rock climber who demonstrates his trust in the one holding the other end of the rope and lets go of the rock to rappel down, Paul has to consider or count what he thinks he had as gain. He's got to count that as loss before he can count what he has in Christ as gain, before he can really put his faith in Christ. I think one of the questions that faces us this morning then from this passage, the one that Paul is asking the Philippians and us, is have we come to an end of ourselves? Have we come to a point where we realize we have nothing to offer to God? We have no righteousness to give Him? Or are we instead trusting in Christ's righteousness alone for our standing before God? Have we come to the point where we realize that everything we have is rubbish? It has no value, and that God isn't going to save us because we were brought up in the church, because we've attended church our whole life, or because we think we're a good person, but that the only hope of salvation is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ on the cross in our place. Maybe you're here this morning and you're convinced that you're still a good person and that you're good enough to make it to heaven on your own effort. Listen to what Paul is saying. If anybody could earn their way to heaven, says Paul, it's me. And I can't. It's rubbish. God isn't satisfied. But God will be satisfied with the righteousness of His own Son. He will be satisfied with the righteousness of Christ if we'll simply let go of our own efforts to earn God's favor, to count it loss and place our faith in Christ alone. Then we too, like Paul, can be found in Christ, made righteous in Him as a child in the kingdom of God. Do you understand the power of what Paul is saying here? The depth of what he's saying, what is ours in Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. I think many times we're told that so often that everything we have to offer God is rubbish and our only hope is Jesus Christ. We've been told that so many times, it's become so common to us that I don't think these concepts shock us any longer. That everything I have is worthless. That everything that I can do only leads to death, and that the only hope of eternal life is Jesus Christ. It becomes kind of old news. Yeah, we know. We've heard that before. But look at Paul's response to this truth in verses 10 through 11. Paul's response oozes out of him. He simply can't help himself. He finally realizes that he has only one hope of salvation, only one hope of resurrection from the dead, only one hope for a right standing before God, and that's in Christ. And so Paul says, "Oh, I want to know that Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection, join Him in His sufferings and His death, so I can have this resurrection from the dead." Paul is saying, "Jesus is my only solution, so give me Jesus. Give me all of Him. I want whatever I can get, even the suffering and the death that goes along with it. Give me that." if I can have the eternal gain that's in Christ. I think this is kind of like Peter's response when Jesus tells him in John 13, then unless I wash a man, he has no part in me. And Paul says, and Peter says, well, then not just my feet, but my hand, my head, give me all of it. I think Paul is saying the same thing here. He's finally found the source of life, the true source of joy. And so he says, yes, Christ, that's what I want. Give me that. Give me all of that. This isn't just a trite, one-time, walk down an aisle, chalk it up in my gain column kind of faith, but a lifetime of faith. Paul is all in here. This is a life-altering, overwhelming faith where Paul realizes that is my only hope. And so I have to have Christ. Paul understands now that it's not in what he has done or can do, but only in Christ that he can have resurrection. And so he is clinging to Christ like a drowning man clings to a life preserver. He's aching for Christ like a dehydrated person wants water. Paul is gasping, saying, I have to have Christ. I have to know him. I have to know the power of his resurrection because he is the only true salvation. He is the only true hope. He is the only hope of resurrection from the dead. And Paul is willing to have that even if it involves his suffering and death in this lifetime. Paul realizes it's his only hope because everything else he has is rubbish. He has only one option. You even get the idea there by verse 8 that Paul is no longer even just simply talking about his law keeping when he says he counts it all loss, but that when he says, I count it all loss, he really means everything, anything. Paul at this point is willing to sacrifice everything to gain Christ. As he realizes Christ is his only hope, his only gain. I must know Christ, he says, because in him is life. I must have him regardless of the cost. He is my only hope, my only gain. Is this an attitude that you and I have when we consider the gospel? Do we say today or any day that Christ is my only hope for eternal gain, my only hope for righteousness, and so I must have Christ? I must know him. I must know the power of his resurrection. It's my only hope for deliverance from my sin. Do we cling to Christ like Paul does here? Do we long for Christ? I must have more of him because he is the only hope for life. Do we really think that we would sacrifice everything in order to gain Christ? I suspect that most of us don't have this kind of passion for Christ, this kind of pursuit of Christ. If you are like me, we simply take it all for granted. I think part of the reasons that we take it for granted is that we haven't been to the bottom of the depths of our soul like Paul. We haven't yet grasped how hopeless we really were. I think Paul experienced the full shock of suddenly realizing that everything he had was rubbish and had nothing to offer God. I think most of us know that salvation is only in Christ, but until we've really contemplated the ultimate rubbish of our sin, we don't really understand how good the good news truly is. We so quickly forget that rubbish is only good for really one thing, burning. And that's where we were headed. We were headed for the flames of hell. We so quickly forget that without Christ, we had no hope. We forget the dire straits that we were in. But when we contemplate the bad news, the rubbish, then we can really appreciate and rejoice that in Christ and Christ only is the hope of salvation. When we've been to the bottom of ourselves and seen our depravity and seen what little, what nothing we had to offer, what filthy rags our best efforts really are at pleasing God, since we're only then able to truly let go of everything and anything, to let go of our efforts to please God, but really anything that might tempt us and distract us from Christ, so that we can cry out with Paul in faith, in Christ is life, and I must know him. I must know the power of his resurrection, because we recognize he's our only hope. We must have him. I must suffer with him, even die with him, and I might live with him, because I have no other hope. Because I have no other hope, says Paul, I have no other desire. This, says Paul, this is the place of true joy. It's a joy that's founded upon reality, that all was lost, but now I have gained forever. That we were lost, but now I am found in Christ. Paul says we're in him, and in him we rejoice. Even now as we suffer the effects of our sin, even now as we experience the cost of following Christ, the loss of all things, even as we die to ourselves day after day, We rejoice because we know Christ. We rejoice because we know the loss is worth it to gain Him, to gain life eternal. This, says Paul, and this alone is our true hope, our true joy. Paul says, don't rely on your own rubbish, but trust in the resurrection and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Find true joy and true peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that what we are unable to do, you have done for us in Jesus Christ. You have clothed us in his righteousness. You accept us as holy and blameless in your sight because of him. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us more of him. Give us a hunger for Christ, to know him, to know the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, as day after day you continue to put to death sin in us. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul drives us to consider the supremacy of Christ, the gift of God, and the redemption that we have in him. Our last hymn is a prayer along those same lines. My richest gain I count but lost. Let's think about this and think about this truth and sing about it as our sung prayer and our closing hymn this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross. Let's stand together as we sing.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.